All right.
Oh, hey. That was loud. If you got a handout, looks like I accidentally printed on some of the same information on two pages. You only need the front sheet that has the title there that says suffering as witness in the top left. Just a couple other things as we're getting started. I know a lot of you are keeping track with Tony and Melanie as well. Melanie just asked that, you know, as you're praying for Tony's recovery, he needs to eat. It's the process of post-op regaining strength and just trying to you know, take in enough so that he has the energy to get up and walk and exhaust himself so he can go back and eat. You know, that process is nothing easy. So pray for him in that respect. And then Kathy was telling me earlier that Central High School had kind of a threat on Friday, and so there's mass evacuation, and I guess it spread to some of the other schools and other just kind of pervaded the whole high school system, St. Joe Public Schools, on Friday. So just be praying for just the wisdom that the people in administrative positions like John need, the parents that are worried, and I think it probably dovetails somewhat into today because we're trying at this point to talk about suffering now as the suffering that we go through and how it actually helps the gospel become really apparent to people. It's a suffering as part of our witness that Christ is real, that God is real. I mean, as far as most people are concerned, most of the people in our town, for whatever their conception of God is, looks very little like the God of the Bible. For the most part, they're expecting maybe God just wipes away and forgives everything. God doesn't really care how we behave. God doesn't really care about the world unless it's, you know, kind of grandfather in the sky. I mean, just all the different conceptions of God that people come to because they're not taking what God has revealed about himself. So they make up a God in their own image. Well, if we want people to know the God of the Bible, the one that can actually save them, the one that can open their eyes so that they actually grasp those realities and take hope in that, how they watch our suffering, what kind of interpretation we give to it, becomes really, really important. So that's what we want to talk about some today. So let's just start with this. This is especially true if you are under the age of, let's just make up a random age, 25. I want to convince you that most of life is swimming in a sea of suffering. I mean, some of you may naturally understand that. There's some people who grow up and they have a sense of their mortality, you know, at early ages. There's a lot of people, I know I was this way, who it doesn't dawn on them till later in life just how fragile life is, just how fragile the relationships are, just how much suffering is going on all around them and very much in their life. But the Bible, just think about this. The Bible comes, and pretty well 99% of the Bible that we've received is written in the context of griefs, sufferings, trials that people are going through. And so it's all pointing to a storyline. You can say, look at all the things God is doing behind it. But it's also worthy just for a second to think, okay, who are the individual actors and what are they going through in the story? And how is God going to use it? So, right? So here's our kind of our Bible storyline, right? And in Genesis 3, you've got Adam's fall and you've got the promise that there's going to be an offspring that's going to come, that's going to crush the head of the serpent, right? So right at the beginning, you're given this little bit of hope. But we're not told much else about what else happens in Adam's life. But you watch as the story unfolds and just begin thinking, what are all the places where in this 99%, you know, of the Bible storyline, that God purposely uses redemption or some sort of recovery or some sort of restoration in order to bring glory to himself. All right. So you've got stories like Abraham, where, you know, Abraham does something dumb. He sells his wife, or, you know, so he is allows the Egyptian king to marry off or take his wife into his harem, you know, something like that. And then he's stuck in a pit. And God always finds a way to bring Sarah back, convict the heart of some Egyptian king, and before it goes too far, and saves Abraham countless times in all of those kinds of situations, right? You move on to stories like Joseph. Joseph gets sold by his brother. Evil gets done to him. He spends, you know, a year in Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife tricks him. He ends up 3 years in jail, you know, even with all the promises and stuff. And eventually God uses all of that for the way that he's going to get his people out of Egypt and back into the promised land. So there's all of that suffering. Joseph has no idea why he's stuck in a prison unjustly for years on end, just suffering, malnourished, everything else that probably comes with some dark, dank dungeon there. And yet God is using it for the recovery. Right. And then you move on to Egypt and the people before the Exodus. And you just watch as the storyline's getting worse, right? Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And what's the next several chapters about, right? It's about how Pharaoh, I mean, he just increases his, infanticide policies. He starts taking away and doubling workloads for everyone. You know, the people of Israel still, they don't get released from their bondage until 10 plagues have gone on. Right? It's just increased for several times in order to get to that redemption. So they're walking through all of that agony for God in his purposes to bring about this great victory over Pharaoh, to start keeping all of these promises. Right. I think on your sheet there's a few other, you know, Naomi. Right. So Tony preached through Ruth a few years ago. And you've got this story of this woman who goes into a foreign land just trying to, her and her husband just trying to keep their family alive. What happens? Well, two sons and a husband are lost to sickness or whatever else happened there. She's got to return to the land, right? She's so devastated. She's coming back and saying, nobody's allowed to call me by my name anymore. Everyone just address me as bitter, all right? And so she's come back in, and then God is using it to bring King David into the storyline. That's what you learn at the end, is all of that was happening. And you can look at it and through anybody else's eyes besides a Christian, you're looking at these kinds of stories and you're going, what on earth is God doing? Because there are passages throughout every single one of those stories, just little lines that you catch along the way that say something like, you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. God did this so that he could get triumph over. You read the end of the story of Ruth, right? And the whole point is there, Boaz has Obed. Obed has Jesse. Jesse has David. And you realize this whole story is the only reason it's in here is to get me to David. And you've either got the perspective at that point of there has to be some reason that God thinks redemptive suffering, bringing this kind of healing, bringing this kind of restoration, triumphing over that suffering and that evil, brings him glory in a way that somehow just creating the storyline and letting it run in some perfect arrow to the end wasn't going to happen. All right. I think it's J.I. Packer said the cross, and you read this in Acts 2 and 4, the cross is plan A. The cross in Jesus' plan A. It's not plan B after the fall. It's what God was driving at for the whole time. Right. You've got there Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right. So you can just keep following along storyline. You get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting tossed in a furnace. For what? What's going to happen, right? But those stories in Daniel are there to remind you of this, that even when God's people are exiled to some foreign nation, he's looking over his people for the sake of redemption. And he's going to get honor, and he's going to get glory by it. So all of that to say is your suffering, my suffering, our suffering together in different ways. We've got to train ourselves to think about how walking through this in the right kind of way, walking through it wisely, winsomely, graciously, faithfully, to whatever extent that looks like, is vital. It's just part of our storyline. This is our DNA up here. This is what we're made to do. We're made to walk through this and triumph in the end because we're in Christ. Because that's what he did when he rose from the grave. All of our stories are resurrection stories at this point. So let's start with just that Philippians 2 passage there. This is a great one. Just to stop and think on for a second. Okay, so Paul writing this letter from jail, remember? He's writing it from jail. And earlier in the chapter, he's trying to get them, hey, have a servant's attitude toward one another because Christ was a servant for us. But then he finishes with this. I'm going to start in verse 12 there. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my absence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's the baseline. This life you've got to live, you're living under God, you know, in God's hands. This is how you're going to function in life. And so do what? Take hope? That's not where he goes. Look at this particular command. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. All right, so here's Paul in prison, and his thought is, okay, how do I make a Christian appear as if they are some sort of light that's going to consume everything else around them? They're going to be like a star right in the midst of all of this darkness, like it's just casting darkness away. How do I get them to think like that? Realize your salvation. Don't grumble and complain. Don't grumble and complain, because a twisted and crooked generation, they take their suffering and they see all of the grievances it naturally brings. They see all of the heinousness that it brings. And their first thought is, this is not going to work out for good. They've got no hope in it. They've got no reason. They've got no resources to think otherwise. You want to shine like a light in the world. You take that grumbling and complaining and you put it to the side. Okay? All right. And I guess let's finish that passage. He goes on, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Okay, so there's Paul's own perspective. How do I get you? How does Paul get you to eternity safely? I didn't want to preach in vain so that it came and it just kind of, you know, just hit you and slid right off the edges. Hold fast to the word of life. I'm going to give you the gospel again that reminds you, you belong to Christ. You can throw your hope on him. You can trust in him. And even if my life, this is what the kind of libation, you take an offering or whatever, and you pour out like an oil or something on it, it kind of, like anointing this sacrifice for a special purpose. Even if my life is poured out like that, I die in this prison cell and I'm gone. Let it be, you know, let it be so that it wasn't in vain, so that it gets you and me finally over the finish goal and into God's hands permanently, into eternity. Okay? So that's a whole different way to think about suffering that there's no self-help book at Barnes and Noble that's going to give you that kind of wisdom. Okay, so that leads us to just two questions. Okay, the first: how does suffering help proclaim the power of the gospel? And then those first four points right there. And then the second half, just how can we conduct ourselves in suffering to help point to Christ? So just generally, how does suffering make the gospel clear to people? Because if you read the Bible and you just look how to it, there's lots of different ways. The first one, okay? So suffering, okay, how is it going to make clear the cross to somebody who's listening to it? Okay, that's what we're trying to understand. All right, so first, just think about Acts, okay? The proclamation in the beginning of Acts, this is Acts 1:8, is that the gospel is going where? You'll be my witnesses, and it will be in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world, right? But you get seven chapters into the book of Acts, and the gospel hasn't gone really far yet. But what happens after Stephen's big speech at the end of chapter 7? What happens to Stephen? He's stoned, right? And all of a sudden this persecution breaks out. And all of these people from all of these nations that had been gathered in Jerusalem during Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, all of those kinds of things, they are scattered. And all of a sudden you get to, after the conversion of Saul to Paul in chapter 9, by the time you get to 13 and Paul is working on his kind of first missionary journey, he's based out of Antioch. He's running from Antioch and spreading across the globe, gathering new converts together in churches, but also all those places where little communities were. Those are all of a sudden on the radar. All of those people who left Jerusalem, now by the time you get to Acts 8, have been relocated. Okay? When that persecution breaks out, which Christian do you think is happy that they're on the run? None of them, right? Right? There's nothing enjoyable about suddenly setting up shop in a new community. Or maybe some of them had other communities that they could go to, but it doesn't matter. My sister once told me this. She's moved several times, but every time you move, it's a minimum 2 to 3 year process. Just by the time you rebuild, community life, get a house in order, rebuild some friendships. Every time you transition, it's that process all over again. These people are all doing it, and several of them with families. And yet this is going to be the means by which Acts 1 is fulfilled, which Jesus proclaimed to the disciples before they left. So how is suffering going to get the gospel out? Well, the first one is just those kind of changes in circumstances. And I bet if we just pulled on you guys' memory for just a little bit, all of you would have some sort of strange turn where God brought someone into your life, removed someone from your life, rearranged things, and you had an unexpected meeting, put you in a certain spot where all of a sudden, whether it was the opportunity to proclaim the gospel or the opportunity for someone to proclaim it to you, is just, mind-boggling. I don't see Barry and Bev today, but ask Bev sometime about just what it took leaving Oregon, going to Las Vegas in order to hear the gospel, and then watching God work there. It's incredible how God is just behind the scenes bringing his people to himself. All right, number two there, by making others bold. So this is also from Philippians. This is just this great example. Paul's sitting in a prison, and he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. His imprisonment, he thinks in terms of, I get imprisoned and the gospel goes forward. Why does he think that way? Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. All right, so Paul, what's happened to him, and just people watching him graciously, every time a Praetorian guard comes and switch shifts, and I can easily picture Paul saying, hey, so what, you know, what happened with that conversation that you had with your kids, or wanting your kid to make this choice in life versus the other? I mean, how are you wrestling with you know, what God wants for that? Have you ever thought about how the God of the Bible works? And all these conversations, and now the imperial guards are Christians. They're thinking in terms of having their Christian God and doing things to honor him. People are being converted. And now all these other people that are probably just visiting Paul or hearing about it from the jail are like, all he does is ask people how they are and then tell them the good news about Jesus. And I'm just watching as people are getting changed in and out. And so I can do that. I can ask people a question of how they're doing and say, this is the hope I have in Jesus. I can do that. And people are becoming bold to talk about the gospel to all sorts of other people. And you can read on there. Some of them don't even have good motives. They don't even like Paul. And they're growing more bold in their proclamation. So Paul's suffering and the way he lives in that suffering actually creates boldness. The same story in Acts 4. That's what it does. It actually stiffens the spine of Christians when they say, okay, I know that God is using for this for a purpose, and they join in as opposed to holding everything at arm's length. Okay? Three there. By showcasing the hope of the gospel. And we're going to spend some more time in 1 Peter. So if you want to flip over there, we'll come back to it when we get to that second question. But 1 Peter 3:14 and 15 just says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Right? So there's something about as you're going through your trial, and then you can say, my hope lies in this. Not just preserving my own life, not just preserving a legacy, not just preserving, you know, not just trying to even work on the problem now. I can articulate my hope as this secure, unblemished, undefiled, true Canaan. And I say that about Canaan because how did Peter start the letter? Right? He started it with, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, a resurrected hope. Christ is risen from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So it's kept in heaven, but all three of those descriptions, those are descriptions of the land. That's what keeps happening to the land all the time when Israel lives in it. They keep defiling it. It becomes perishable. It becomes broken. It becomes tangled over because of invaders, because they will not follow Yahweh, because they will not obey. And so Peter flips it all around. You've got a Canaan. You've got a promised land, but it can't be touched. It's guarded by God in heaven. You thought those flaming swords in front of Eden were a lot? Think what I'm doing guarding it in heaven, waiting for you. So it's the idea of that promised land for us. And now here he is saying, give people a reason for the hope that you've got in that place in the midst of your suffering. Okay, and then the last one there. So by displaying the value of knowing Christ, and that Philippians passage there, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Right? You could meditate on the implications of that for the rest of your life. Because he's saying it. This is just his personal testimony. He's saying it as someone who has just voluntarily walked away from a career path. He's walked away from, you know, other even responsibilities and some obligations that would have been connected to his career as a Pharisee. He's walked away from any sort of status that he had among his people. Now, sure, Israel was a small tribe compared to the rest of the world. But you know what? Being king of a small hill still counts for quite a bit for most of us. And he's walked right away from that kind of influence. And obviously, Paul is fairly young when he does this to some extent, because he's living till the mid-60s still. So if he is even just, you know, when he gets converted, which is probably within 5 or 10 years after Christ is crucified and raised, well then, okay, maybe he himself is 60s, maybe even 70, something like that, by the time that he's crucified in Rome. He spends a lot of his life, a big chunk of his life, post having said no to all of those things. And not just those things, but being able to mentally say, compared to Christ, they truly are rubbish. They truly don't count toward value when I hold them up and I start thinking about all that Christ brings into my life. So he's got that kind of mental category to say, this is what the gospel has brought me. So suffering now allows, if it allows me to somehow display this, and you get this in 2 Corinthians, right, when he says, this suffering is so temporary, small, insignificant, unweighty, compared to an eternal weight of glory. And he just helps you by weighing. This Philippians passage does the same kind of thing. Just helps you recalibrate and reweigh things. So, suffering. Okay, so that's how suffering can help make the gospel, it can clarify it for people as they watch you and I just suffer in this life, swim in these waters. They'll see these kinds of things are different. So now the second question is, specifically, how do we conduct ourselves as to help be that kind of that direction that helps specify this is all because of Christ? What is our witness bearing role in suffering is how the handout says there. All right. So first, who should we talk to? Okay, and these are just practical, kind of down to earth thinking. Most of the last couple of weeks, we focused on how you talk to yourself in the midst of suffering. That is, you know, that kind of preaching the gospel to yourself, reminding yourself of singing the word, praying the word, meditating on the word, all these kinds of things, so that you get it down in you. And then, of course, there was a corporate level of which we're looking after one another in suffering. You know, I'm coming down and saying, you know, you don't forget the hope that you have in Christ. And you're coming back to me. Don't forget the hope you have in Christ. And there's this kind of community holding one another's arms so that we get somewhere together. But then there's also this evangelistic role where you want to learn how to even talk to unbelievers about the suffering that you're going through. So I just remember the neighbors that we had when we lived closer to downtown. I remember them watching as when Newt was, I think Newt was about 2 or so, and he got Stevens Johnson's, and so his whole body scabbed up. We were like down in Children's Mercy for, I don't know, it seemed like forever, but I'm sure it was probably a week, week and a half, something like that. Scabbed over inside his mouth, everything. I just unbelievable kind of agony. He's on morphine for most of that time. And our neighbors just had, they had a category for parents being sad and weeping, but they just were always astonished of, I think, just, you know, listening to like Bri talk about, okay, you know, this is what we're hoping, this is what we're trying to communicate to him, to the doctors, and just bewildered that it wasn't all kind of this grieving process, or that we weren't screaming at doctors for this or this. And it's not that there weren't times in which we had frank conversations with doctors or any of that, but we were trying to communicate to her of, this is just how we think about suffering. We don't expect to get outside of it. We don't expect to be ones that suddenly don't have to walk through this. And it led to lots of really fruitful conversations of, what kind of expectations do you have on God as far as what should happen in your life? And of course, she had lots of strange ideas of the ways that you should walk through suffering, the ways that you should, you know, kind of send prayers to one another, having good thoughts your way, those kinds of things. And us, for us to be able to say, we've got one God who's told us how to communicate with him, that we're glad to go to him. This is how we know we have confidence that he'll do the right thing. Just, I mean, on one sense, it'd be grinding on her that it was so exclusive and kind of Christ-focused. And on the other hand, she's just watching it, trying to compute, like, these people are crazy. And that's exactly true. We're going to stick out in just the way that we think about our suffering. It's going to, by joining up with Christ, you're automatically weird in that sense. You default to weird. You default to standing out within this world. So there's that kind of who we talk to. We interact with unbelievers very much about our suffering. Next there, what to talk about. So these are a couple of points that I think are helpful. One, always realize that it can be very easy to give generic answers that aren't helpful. Just like we walk, even here, when we walk in and we say, how are you? And I say, I'm fine. And we go on, when in fact, there's agony all sorts of underneath the surface. There's all sorts of troubled waters under all sorts of the people that you say, hey, how are you doing? I'm fine. And you go right on when that person is actually just below the surface. The next question or another question could have brought some of that out. And maybe they're actually also, things could be going well, but we don't see everything. It's the same case when you talk to an unbeliever. You'll be tempted in all sorts of situations to where you just go past it and don't let them in to see your suffering. And to be honest about that and to allow them to see how you're understanding and thinking about the suffering, the events that are happening around you, especially when they can see it. And of course, it goes both ways. We're ministers to unbelievers in all sorts of the trials they go through with life. But allowing them in on yours is a huge step for them to understand how we put the gospel together. That the one that we follow suffered. So we expect to go right in his train to live in this world, but also to suffer for our faith, or to be shorted a job opportunity, or to go through all sorts of other difficulties. Also with that, you see there that talking about the situation, using when possible the same words and ideas, there's kind of this strange thing that happens sometimes when talking with unbelievers. You'll see some people who will try to immediately divorce themselves from all of their Christian lingo to talk in other terms that people will understand. But often what happens when you take yourself way out of some of those Bible words and Bible categories is that you don't actually get to explaining the hope that's connected to Christ. And of course, on the other hand, right, is Christians have always kind of had a special lingo that we're used to saying. You know, if I'm in the midst of suffering and my first line is, But I'm taking hope in the justification and the sanctification that will someday be brought to consummation at the end of the kingdom. Right? No one understands. So what we're trying to do is we have all sorts of Bible language in order to communicate what, you know, what our Christian hope is. I may not say I'm learning to sing the songs of Zion, but I might very well say I have a hope in the gospel. Do you know what the gospel is? It has to do with Jesus Christ. Do you know who Jesus Christ is? And the fact of nobody has the same definition of you. Maybe it's about resurrection. But you know what? You need resurrection to talk about how it is that the first man has come back from the dead and it blazed the trail for all of us to someday be resurrected as well. And so having that, being able to communicate to an unbeliever, this is our Christian truth and our Christian hope, using the categories we use, because as soon as they're listening to you, you're beginning to hopefully take them under your wing for the sake of evangelism and discipleship, saying, this is how the Christian understands it. Come, use my categories, understand what I'm talking about. See the hope of the gospel through these glasses that I look at it. So those are a couple things there. Maybe lastly there, I'm always amazed when I ask, what is the gospel? And maybe sometimes it's because I've been told that I can be intimidating especially to college students, if I just start asking lots and lots and lots of questions. But if I asked you right now, can you articulate the gospel? Can you articulate it? Can you articulate it in a 1-minute version? Can you articulate it in a 5-minute version? And then if we had an hour, can you communicate it? And if I say that question and you suddenly kind of like, you know, I do this with my kids sometimes, and I'll be amazed, even though we've rehearsed certain things for them to have hooks and answers for things, we'll start talking and they'll say, God. No, the gospel is not just God. It's, you know, the story of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and the hope we have in the gospel. Can you communicate that to an unbeliever if that opportunity is there in your suffering? It's a good question for you to think through and try to articulate it to somebody else. All right. That how to live from 1 Peter there. We'll stop with this. 1 Peter is amazing in that it's all in the context of suffering. But then Peter gives all of these, once he talks about live in a way that's holy, it's masters being slaves being subject to masters, you know, wives being subject to husbands, being subject to the government, and being subject to your elders. And in all those categories, it's a way of where you live in holy under those objects, even in your suffering, and it is a bright, shining light. Especially when those authorities are cruel or oppressive, you're proclaiming to them that judgment will fall on them and they need to turn to some other light. That's what's brought up in 1 Peter, but also in Philippians, is that when those positions of authority are used wrongly, your honorable conduct proclaims to them judgment and tells them to get in the hope of the gospel, turn and repent of those things. But Peter says, for you, when you're subject unto those things, your witness is incredible by honoring the Lord in those different positions. It's an incredible way just to think through, and you can read through that section, read through 1 Peter this afternoon, and just to marvel at how his instruction is so counterintuitive. All right, let's stop there and we'll get ready for worship. And if you have any questions, come on up and that'll give everybody else the chance to go get ready for a service.